psalm this morning. Depending on what Bible you have, there may or may not be a subheading over the psalm. It may say, "To the chief musician upon Gittith, the psalm of David." And of course, what that's all about is that this was a psalm that was set to music. Many of the psalms were, and even the ancient church, right up all through the 16th and 17th century, many, if not all, of their hymns were just psalms and other portions of the Word of God that they took and set to music. And this was one particular psalm that was sung, even, of course, before the church age, sung in the days of David and so on. But let's read this psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Well, as we've already noted, this was a psalm set to music. There is some speculation as to what Gittith really means. Some say that it was a musical instrument manufactured at Gath. David was there in exile for a while, and perhaps he became acquainted with it. But nonetheless, we see that this was a psalm of praise, praising the Lord, and possibly a praise of victory. I read several interesting commentaries about this psalm, several different authors, just to acquaint myself as much as I could with the background of it and some information about it. Some Bible scholars believe that this was a psalm written shortly after David had slain Goliath. And it was a psalm of praise, thanking God for that victory. And I suppose that there is some credence to that. And just by way of introduction, I'll show you two, three things. And then we want to move on into the meat of the message. But in verse 2, the psalmist said, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies." Well, of course, it was Saul, the king, who said to David, when David approached him and said, "I'll go out and fight the giant, the champion of the Philistines." And Saul said, "Thou art but a youth." And David said, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies." David defeated Goliath in the name of the Lord, as you'll recall in 1 Samuel 17:45. And in verse 9 of our psalm, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." You know, God puts a great deal of emphasis upon his name. Over in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 5, God talks about how wonderful and how marvelous and how magnified is the name of the Lord. And yet the psalmist declared that there is only one thing that's greater than the name of the Lord, and that's the Word of God. No wonder John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." How important it is for us to examine and to study and to reverence the Word of God. Even in the Psalm, in verse 8, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea is referred to. Of course, it's referred to in a reference of creation, but it was Goliath the giant who said to David, "I'll feed you to the fowl of the air and the beast of the field." Well, this psalm is messianic. Now, you may read about that from time to time. You may pick up a book and an author will say, well, now, in reference to a messianic psalm. Now, what that's talking about is, it is a prophetic reference to the coming Messiah or Savior, Jesus Christ. There are vast portions of the Old Testament that are messianic in nature. Some of the most notable ones, of course, are Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24, Isaiah chapter 53, Micah chapter 5. There are many, many portions of the Word of God that point to the first coming and even in the Old Testament, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Hosea chapter 6 is such an example. There are several quotes from this psalm in the New Testament. I want us to look at 2-3 of them just so that you can get a feel for what we're going to be examining here in a minute. Turn with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Have you ever noticed how often Jesus quoted Old Testament Scripture? Jesus, of course, was very familiar with the Scripture. And in Matthew 21 and verse 6, and said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." All right, well, what precipitated this particular incident? The verse before tells us, "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased." The children had a greater heartbeat for this thing than the adults did. Isn't that the case oftentimes? Look with me in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, of course, we have another quotation from Psalm 8 in verse 6. Hebrews 2, 6. "But one is a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." And we're going to be coming back to that in a little bit. But let's look at one more verse, Ephesians 1. So the New Testament writers and Jesus as well quoted liberally from Psalm 8. Ephesians chapter 1. And in verse 22, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." Now in Psalm 8, that reference is to the original creation of man and Adam and his dominion in the garden. And yet the Apostle Paul uses the same phrase in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what this deals with is, and even the psalm points to this, is that Christ has regained all that Adam lost. God's glory is no longer in a tent or a temple. It is above in the heavens. The psalmist said in verse 1, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. When Christ was ministering on earth, he was not praised by the priest or the kings, but the little children, as we've already seen, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. Now Adam had dominion over the fish and over the fowl and over the cattle. Now notice what the psalm says, verse 6. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Now look with me in Genesis 1. I'm going to run you around here a little bit so we can get our foundation established. Genesis chapter 1. In verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, God gave Adam dominion. That is, he was a king. He reigned over it. Now, does man today reign over the earth? No, he does not. He does not. Does man have dominion over all of the fowl of the air and over all the fish in the sea and over all the cattle and the beast in the earth? You say, well, sure he does. He avails himself of them and they're there for his benefit. Yes, but that's not the same as having dominion over them. And what it really means to have dominion over these things is well illustrated in the very life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Jesus exercised dominion over all that Adam lost dominion over at one point or another in his ministry. Look with me in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Of course, we know according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 14 and 17 and 21 and that whole section down through there. What happened was, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And then Paul goes on to tell us what became the king. Now keep in mind, Adam was a king. He had dominion. He reigned over all of the earth. But what reigned when Adam fell, when he fell into sin? Well, the Bible tells us that death reigned. Death became the king. A king reigns and has dominion over everything. Today, death has dominion over everything. You can just count on it, folks. You're going to die unless Jesus comes first. We'll get into that in a little bit. You can count on it. It doesn't matter if you're a sea turtle and have a life expectancy of 300 years. You're still going to die. You can count on it. Death reigns today. And sin reigns, according to Romans chapter 5. Why? Because Adam lost his dominion. And it's interesting to notice that when Jesus came in his earthly first ministry here, that he had dominion over everything that Adam lost dominion over. Now let's look in Luke chapter 5 and verse 4. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and cast down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now see, Peter and the other fishermen that he was associated with did not have dominion over the fish of the sea. The reason why I know is because if they'd had dominion over them, they'd had a net full. Isn't that right? If I had dominion over the fish in Lake Ontario, I'd never lose a contest. Every fishing derby would be mine. I would just say, okay, largest fish in this lake, get on my hook. But you see, it don't work that way. But Jesus had dominion over the fish of the sea. For let's look on. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, and they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. There was another occasion very similar to this when Jesus said to his disciples, cast your nets on the other side. And again, they took up 153 fish. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but if you know anything about fishing, you know that that's having dominion over the fish of the sea. Jesus exercised the dominion that Adam lost. What I'm telling you is, Adam had that same power before he fell into sin and lost it. Adam could stand at the bank of any lake and say, okay, fish, come on up here. And they'd just come flopping out on the bank. Why? That'd be some kind of fishing, wouldn't it? Jesus said to Peter on another occasion, he said, now Peter, he says, it's time to pay our taxes. He said, I want you to go down. There'll be a fish down there with a gold coin in his mouth, and you pay your taxes and mine. Now, you know, I've never found a fish with a gold coin in his mouth. That's what I call having dominion over the fish. Jesus had dominion over the fowl. Look in Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 34. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. You say, well, that doesn't prove anything. I mean, that's just a rooster, a chicken. I mean, men today have dominion over chickens. Oh, yeah? Well, then you make that rooster crow when you want him to crow. You can't do it. You know what? He's going to crow when he wants to crow. Now, if you've ever lived on a farm, you know that can be distressing. Sometimes chickens get confused and fouled up, you know, and crow weird times. And particularly 4 o'clock in the morning, you know, you're next to the chicken coop and he's just hooping and hollering and carrying on, having a good time. But you know, you could just bank on it. That rooster wasn't going to crow. He wasn't going to open his mouth until Peter had denied the Lord 3 times. You know why? Because the Lord had dominion over the fowl of the air. That's why. Look in Mark chapter 1. Not only did Jesus have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, Jesus had dominion over the beasts of the field. All that Adam lost, Jesus came to regain. In Mark chapter 1 and in verse 13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast. And the angels ministered unto him. Now David, although He was a type of Jesus Christ in so many ways. Didn't have the same dominion over the beast of the field that Jesus did. For David had to slay a lion. David had to slay a bear. Jesus didn't. He was in the same wilderness that David was in. And the same wild beasts were in the area, and yet Jesus had dominion over them. Well, so what? We do not now see, we cannot see that all things are in subjection to Him. In other words, we still have the wild beast. There are still the wild tigers and the poisonous cobras, and there are still a few folks killed with grizzly bear attacks every year. There are still folks that die because of bites from venomous snakes. Man doesn't have control over all of these things. Now let's go back once again and look in Hebrews 2 and find the key to this thing. Now in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now that's a reference to Jesus Christ. God has put all things under his subjection, you see, under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. In other words, we don't have evidence of it yet. We can't see it yet. Adam came and God gave him dominion over all that was upon the earth. Adam lost that kingship, that ability to reign, that dominion. And hence earth came under a curse, and the very inhabitants of earth came under a curse. When Jesus came, he proved on every hand that he had the ability to override in a supernatural way that curse. There was an occasion when Jesus stilled the storm. Storms, dear friend, blizzards, volcanoes, Mount St. Helens, blowing 2,000 feet of a mountain, 17,000 feet in the air. Earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, tidal waves, and all of the rest of it is a result of a curse that now umbrellas the earth. Jesus proved that on every hand he could control all of the earth and put it under his feet. Whether it was the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, the beast of the field, or the natural elements of nature, Jesus had control over all of it. But yet, the writer of Hebrews says, we don't yet see that, even though it is presently under his feet. Well, why don't we? Well, of course, the apostle told us in Romans chapter 8 that the earth travails. The word travail is, in the Bible, a word associated with birth. And that is, it heaves and literally groans, the writer said, in pain. I was reading an article this past week about the great fault, earthquake fault, that runs down along California. And I found it immensely interesting how that it talks about how that it's just a great big wide crack and how that the thing rubs together and how it causes the earthquake and all the rest of it, you know. Why? Why is that? It's because there's something wrong with nature. Nature itself groans and travails in pain, waiting to be delivered from the bondage that it now finds itself in. And that travail is the demonstration of a pending birth. Just as you were born again, you see, you were under an umbrella of curse. You were under the umbrella of sin. You were under the auspices of death. Death reigned over you. And when you received Jesus Christ, you were born again. Now the earth is still waiting its new birth. And it will be born again when Jesus returns. And then you will be able to see with your own eyes everything put under subjection and under His feet. But now go back to the psalm. Psalm 8. The central theme of the psalm seems to be in verse 3 and 4. And that's where I want to spend the bulk of our time here. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. The psalmist evidently stood out on a starry night, and he was awed. He was overwhelmed by the vastness and the infinite recesses of space. And he looked out and he saw the stars and the heavens above, and he said, when you consider all this immense vastness, what is man, this little, almost infinite speck of dust upon a little old itty-bitty planet in the back end of a solar system that's on the back end of the universe? What is man? Of course, to hear man tell it, man's really something. You see, what you're getting here is from a divine perspective, from a divine viewpoint. But hear man tell it, man's really something. Oh, folks, don't you know we've come a long ways? I mean, don't you know that we're making a lot of progress? And if you don't believe that, you just need to go out to the university and be enlightened by some of our humanist educator friends. They'll tell you. They'll fill you in. They'll tell you how far we've come. The thrust of the psalm is that without God's intervention, man hasn't got a chance. Amen. Now let's study the facts for a minute. You know, the world says, hey, we like scientific evidence. Okay, let me give you some. Last week I picked up Newsweek magazine. Maybe you've seen it. February 23rd, Newsweek magazine, 1981. Front cover says, are we running out of water? It's a major article in it. And there's quite a comprehensive article in this magazine about how America is doing just that. We're running out of water. And it talks about the disastrous consequences of such a thing. And of course, we think the energy shortage is bad. Man, that isn't anything compared to what would happen if we run out of water. You can't see it very well, but right here is a picture of the Mississippi River. And it's almost bone dry. In the article, they talk about how that they had to back up barges for 5 days at Cairo, Illinois, because they couldn't get through to Memphis, Tennessee and the Mississippi River because there wasn't enough water in the river. And they had to dredge the river just so that they could get these barges through. But, of course, that's just a temporary thing, a minor symptom compared to some of the other problems that are going on. What's happening is this. Under vast portions of the continental United States are tremendous resources of water. And they call those things aquifers. And an aquifer is just a tremendous well. There is one aquifer out in the Midwest called the Ogalla Aquifer. And it goes all the way from West Texas to Nebraska. spans vast portions of our agriculture states. And the very food that you and I eat, the vast majority of that food comes from those states, Iowa and Nebraska and Kansas and Oklahoma and Texas and eastern Colorado. And that's the bread belt of America. Now, what has been going on for many years is agriculture has been pumping water from that great underground reservoir of water. And they have been irrigating with that so that they could grow the necessary food for Americans and even for the world. But what they didn't realize until recently is, as they pump that water out, 92% of that water is lost to evaporation. In other words, only 8% of that water that they put back into the ground actually gets down through the bedrock and the sediment and all the rest of it into that reservoir of water. The other 92% is evaporated. You say, well, what's so bad about that? It comes back in form of rain. But the majority of the rain comes over the ocean. And then it's turned into salt water. And you know that if as little as 3% of seawater is introduced into a volume of water, it's unusable for agriculture or drinking or man or beast. What's going on in some of our southern cities, Savannah, Georgia, for example, is that they are tapping these, down there they call it the Ocala Aquifer. And they're pumping the water, and they're pumping the water, and they're pumping the water, you see, out. And as they're depleting that aquifer, what is happening is the seawater is seeping in and slowly replacing the fresh water with seawater. Oh, but man's so smart. He's got it all figured out. Let me read you just a few sentences here and there in this thing. I think you'll find it interesting. The federal government has spent billions of dollars to divert water so farmers can grow crops on arid land. But that creates trouble of another kind. Mineral residue from decades of irrigation has poisoned once fertile soils. Most alarming of all, vast underground reserves of water deposited over thousands of years have been seriously depleted in a matter of decades. All water comes as rain from the sky, but 92% of it either evaporates immediately or runs off unused to the oceans. One quarter of the water that irrigates, powers, and bathes America is taken from an ancient network of underground aquifers. In 1950, the nation took 12 trillion gallons of water out of the ground. By 1980, the figure had more than doubled. And each day, 21 billion more gallons flow out than seep in. Water from the great Ogalla Aquifer, which stretches from West Texas to northern Nebraska, is being used up as irrevocably, as some would say, as wantonly as the oil that lies beneath it. It varies depending on where you are, says Nebraska water planner Mitchell Jess. But there are some people projecting that as early as the year 2000, there will be parts of Nebraska with their water supply so depleted that farming may never return. The nation's water outlook now is frighteningly reminiscent of the oil outlook of a decade ago. Accordingly, cynics say a matchless opportunity to make the same mistakes again. Let me read a little more. What's worse, rivers and lakes from Pittsburgh to Portland are polluted with acid rain, chemicals like PCBs, coliform bacteria from sewage. Below ground, water is being withdrawn from an ancient network of aquifers faster than it is flowing in. As fresh water moves out, seawater seeps in from oceans or underground salt deposits. Aquifer water containing 3% seawater may remain undrinkable for thousands of years. They show a picture here. You can't see it, but they show it in relationship to a telephone pole. One of the great vegetable and fruit and food baskets of America is the expansive San Joaquin Valley of California. And for years and years, they have been pumping water from underground in the San Joaquin Valley to irrigate that valley. Over the last 50 years, this valley, the entire valley, the whole floor of the valley has sunk 30 foot. Just the whole thing is sunk 30 foot. Because they pumped the water out from underneath it. They're running out. Each year, farmers withdraw more water from the Ogalla Aquifer than the entire flow of the Colorado River. But because sparse rain barely penetrates to the aquifer, very little water flows in. Water tables are falling from 6 inches to 3 feet a year. And on the average, the Ogalla has 40 years of useful life remaining. In some localities, the bottom will be reached much sooner. So they have a lot of interesting things here. But if that isn't depressing enough, let me read a few more facts to you. Now, folks, I'm not drawing these facts from some Bible nut, you know. This wasn't printed by any religious fanatic. These things weren't printed by some sensationalist evangelist that's just trying to get your money. You know, all of these facts that I'm referring to you, today, have come from the scientists of our age and our society. This is what the scientists are saying. As we've said many times before, interestingly enough, 100 years ago, the preachers of the world said, the world's coming to an end, the world's coming to an end, and the scientists said, oh, you're nuts. 100 years later, the scientists say, the world's coming to an end, the world's coming to an end, and the preachers say, oh, you're nuts. Let me read you several other paragraphs, odds and ends I've picked up here. A little research. Suddenly the world is awakening to the fact that modern 20th century miracles is manufacturing, miracles in manufacturing may become mausoleums for the future. The popular aerosol sprays that uses fluorocarbons is now banned. Why? Aerosol sprays affect the ozone layers, which serve as a protective shield for humans. In nature, ozone is formed by the ultraviolet light and sunshine reacting with the oxygen in the Earth's atmosphere. Oxygen exposed to ultraviolet light converts to ozone, a gaseous molecule of 3 atoms of oxygen. The natural ozone in the atmosphere protects life on Earth by absorbing lethal doses of the sun's ultraviolet radiation. This ozone in maximum concentration is found in a band about 22 miles above the Earth. If you could squeeze all the natural ozone in the air together, this entire quantity would only form a layer just fractions of an inch thick. So you realize what a delicate balance you're dealing with when it's reduced to those dimensions. Natural ozone in the atmosphere protects life on Earth from lethal doses of the sun's ultraviolet radiation by absorbing it. Man-made ozone pollutes the air when it forms faster than nature can get rid of it. It changes our environment, soiling the air with irritating and destructive gases. It is the culprit in smog and makes the eyes sting and literally eats away some materials. With the introduction of the English-French Concorde SST and the Soviet 144 SST came heated debates on increased air pollution. No one knows for sure whether these supersonic jets will destroy the ozone protective shield that surrounds the Earth. The problem, it would take 10 years of study just to see a trend in ozone destruction, and it would take 100 years to correct the damage done. Scientists estimate that just a 5% ozone depletion could cause over 60,000 more cases of skin cancer in the United States. That is, if we just decrease it 5%. The year 1990 is the year scientists indicate that such a 5% drop in ozone will have occurred. Have you noticed, and you'll notice more as I read to you three or four other things, a trend is taking place. All the scientists are pointing to the end of this century. They're saying 2000, 1990, 1989, 1995. They're all pointing to the end of this century. Why, if you didn't know better, you'd believe that they'd been reading their Bible. To further complicate the problem, to grow more food, to feed an expanding population, we entered into a green revolution using multiple thousands of tons of nitrogen fertilizer. Well, great. So our farmers are just out there merrily going along, dumping thousands of tons of nitrogen all over the ground everywhere you go. Well, what? So what? A byproduct of this nitrogen application is nitrous oxide. Nitrous oxide destroys the ozone protective layer above the earth. The dilemma. How are we to increase fertilizer use to improve the quality of life, sustain population growth, when the very use of the fertilizer destroys ozone and our ability to sustain life? But we're so smart. We'll figure it out. Rah, rah, rah for man. Yet to meet food needs over the next 25 years, projections of nitrogen fertilizer use have been suggested as high as 10 times present usage. Hey, no, a Bible thumper didn't say this, a scientist did. There is an agriculture revolution going on in the United States. Food control is passing into the hands of a few. The number of farms in the U.S. has declined from 5.6 million in 1950 to 2.2 million in 1980. Last year, for every 70 Americans, there was one farmer. Small farmers are finding it just about impossible to exist. They are forced to sell out to large corporation combines. More and more, the food of the nation is in the hands of a few. And if you know anything about Bible prophecy, you know that's significant. A few who can control the output and the price of the food you eat tomorrow. A preacher didn't say this, a scientist did. There are some 32,000 food manufacturing firms in the United States, but just 50 of these companies make about 3/4 of the industry's profit. Get this, you're going to love this. Author Jim Hightower alleges that Wheaties cost about 93 cents for a regular size box. Yet there is no more than 2 cents worth of wheat in Wheaties. The box costs more than that. Total is Wheaties plus a half a cent worth of vitamin sprayed on. But it's sold for 22 cents more. And they put half a cent worth of vitamins on it. In 1965, just 632,000 Americans were receiving food stamps, depending upon the U.S. government to feed them. By 1980, this had risen to over 20 million. Former Agriculture Secretary Earl Butz commented, "In the long run, agri-power has to be more important than petro-power." Well, this is prophetically true if you know anything about what the Bible says over in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, and coming world politics. Well, if you're not discouraged enough, let me give you a few more things. Americans are eating the wrong foods. Hollow foods that offer little in nutrition and include a host of questionable additives. The results? Many more are prone to illness, an inability to concentrate, a growing restlessness, and disturbance of the mind. This is a conclusion of medical people. In the early 1950s, only a few cents out of the average family food dollar went for meals away from home. Today, the figure is 40 cents. By 1980, this was written a couple years ago, it will be 50 cents. Food service is the third largest consumer industry. This year's sales surpassed $70 billion. There are over 500,000 100,000 fast food restaurants. McDonald's, as one example, sells 1 billion hamburgers every 4 months, requiring 100,000 head of cattle. One University of Illinois professor calculated that the napkins, hamburger boxes, bags, and cups for 1 year's use of McDonald's eats up annually the sustained yield of more than 630 square miles of forest. But we're not running out of things. Everything's okay. Fast food chains spend over $275 million to attract customers, and 95% of this budget goes for TV advertising. Meanwhile, research is being done on the value of eating insects for a food shortage development. Could we one day be eating bug burgers? Well, you think not? A University of Wisconsin professor has said this. I quote, "Termites have a higher protein content than beef or fish." Yeah. "In some countries, locusts are the French fries." The food crisis may one day force Americans to sit down to a salad of creepy crawlers. In the third world nations, malnutrition is the biggest single contributor to infant and young child mortality, where 30% die before the age of 4. In rural India, about 80% of preschool children suffer from dwarfism or stunted growth. 80%. A conflict between two worlds is developing, the rich and the poor. On the one side are about 24 nations where 750 million citizens consume most of the world resources, produce most of the manufactured goods, and enjoy history's highest standard of living. On the other side, there are about 100 underdeveloped nations with over 2 billion people existing under the shadow of death. In the year 2000, the major issue in presidential politics, and yay, world politics, will be food. In order to meet food requirements worldwide by that year, food production will have to grow by an average of 4% a year, and at present, that's entirely impossible. Two problems compound the food dilemma: the energy crisis and changing weather patterns. The cost of fuel is rising and the reserves of oil are rapidly diminishing. Weather has taken a turn for the worse, creating abnormal weather conditions. Soon Americans will be eating less nutritional value food and more analog foods. Foods that are similar in looks but not in origin. Soybean analogs will replace meat. Some have already been found in U.S. supermarkets. American diets will soon be taking a drastic change, and not for the better. But if that isn't discouraging enough, just 2-3 more facts. Famine is casting this grim... these are just articles clipped out here and there, you know. Just, you know, man, read it. Any newspaper, any Newsweek, just pick one up and go, man. I mean, it's all around. All you got to do is read it. Famine is casting its grim global shadow across the earth, and its specter can now even be seen in the United States. Already, over 20 million Americans must rely on the U.S. government to provide them with food stamps. It is not uncommon for some Americans to eat dog food. And you've heard stories about that if you've been tuned into the media. But this is a banquet compared to how third world nations live. While about 1.4 billion people can worry about reducing diets, over 2.5 billion citizens of underdeveloped nations are ill-fed. At least 60% of them are malnutrition, and 20% more are starving. Gone are the days of the 1960s, which showed bountiful harvests when the United Nations Food and Agriculture Organization worried about how to dispose of a glut of food. Now the world reserves are at the lowest point since World War II, amounting to a mere 23 days of consumption. That's all we got reserved, folks. 23 days. That isn't even a month. Hey, man will handle it. We got everything under control. No wonder the psalmist said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" In Africa, it's not unusual for 100,000 people to die in one season because of a famine. Drought is a terrible enemy to Africans, but so also is too much rain. Rain washes away their topsoil. In India, half of its 600 million people eat only one meal a day. And that one, very meager in nutritional value. Sounds like the scientist was reading about the black horse of famine in Revelation 6. But you see, to compound the whole thing, to make it all the more complicated, to make it all the more difficult, is the population explosion in the world. Many people are unaware just how rapidly the population is exploding. It took all of recorded history for the world to produce its first billion inhabitants around 1850. The population of the world reached 1 billion. Then 80 years were needed to pass the 2 billion mark in 1930. And another 31 years to reach 3 billion in 1961. But only 15 years were required to add the 4th billion in 1976. 5 billion will be reached in 13 years. Some believe population explosion brings with it inflation as more and more people compete to buy limited goods. Housing and food become major economic problems worldwide. Side effects such as the financial breakdown in New York City and increased drug use among youth are population explosion related. In October 1975, some 400 scientists, scholars, businessmen, and political leaders met in Houston, Texas, to ponder the problems facing mankind. They predicted a gloomy future for the world. Bankrupt cities, dire food shortages, a catastrophic breakdown of society, and unprecedented wars. That wasn't a bunch of preachers. That was supposedly the people that are really in the know. And civilization as we know it, fading into the horizon, have we squandered our resources and polluted our environment to a point of no return? Many experts think so. Some scoff at the doomsday theory, but others believe it to be a realistic appraisal of today's situation. In our food there has been unrestrained use of dangerous food additives, additives that do not show immediate effects, but rain their destruction in our children and their children. We have been deep into the age of food additives for 30 years, and now the harvest of illness is being reaped. Isn't it amazing how many people are sick? I mean, you know, cancer? On a rampage? Continuing pollution by pesticides have infiltrated every part of the globe, even to the polar ice cap. You just can't hide from it anymore. Worldwide, get this, folks, this is an astounding figure. Worldwide, about 6,000 new chemicals are created every year, creating uncontrolled pollution by toxic substances. Scientists all over the world are engaged in gene transplantation. Who knows what a bag of whores this will unleash? Various pesticides have released a strain of super pest that have caused crop setbacks in Peru, Mexico, Central America, and Egypt. In 1976, the southern pine beetle infested 54 million of the 85 million acres of southern pine forest in the U.S., killing over 300,000 acres. Well, one more little article, and we'll be done with it. We were talking about water a while ago. Let's look at it from a worldwide viewpoint. We treat our oceans as if they were not part of our planet, as if the blue water curved into a space beyond the horizon where our pollutants would fall off the edge. French rivers carry 18 billion cubic meters of liquid pollution annually into the sea. Germany's over 9 billion. The total world production of pesticides was more than 1.4 billion pounds last year. Most of this ultimately finds its way into the ocean. DDT sprayed on crops in East Africa within a few months is found in the Bay of Bengal, a good 4,000 miles away. If this continues, we will have a dead ocean. And a dead ocean means a dead planet. You can easily see how the Bible's second bowl of judgment, where everything in the ocean dies, can soon become a reality. And God doesn't even probably have to intervene. Man will do it all by himself. Now, large quantities of toxic nuclear waste are accumulating in atomic power plants. It is becoming a major problem as to where to dump this. By the year 2000, the U.S. military establishment will have produced 11 million cubic feet of nuclear waste. Deadly contamination in the future could kill millions. It's all right. Man will handle it. He's going onward, upward, forward, progressing. Evolution will take us through. What is man that thou art mindful of him? God gave man, in his original state, dominion over all of the earth. And nature, and all that lived within the confines of nature, found perfect harmony one with the other. But when man fell into sin, oh, how it complicated everything. And not only was man then under a curse, but the very essence of nature came under a curse. And we see when death reigns and when sin reigns, according to Romans chapter 5, that the only thing that happens in all of man's efforts is more and more futility. No wonder Solomon said, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity," saith the preacher. And Solomon was a student of ecology. Solomon was a student of nature. And yet he, in all of his wisdom, realized that how man, left to his own devices, would eventually destroy himself. I'm so glad that the Bible says that all is under the subjection and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so glad that I can believe that someday he's coming back to set things straight. My confidence is not in Washington, folks. My confidence is not in the United Nations. My confidence is not in the world's greatest computer, incidentally called the Beast in Brussels, Belgium. My confidence is not in all of the brain trusts that meet together in Houston, Texas to discuss the problems that we face. Praise God, I can tell you my confidence is in one who sits on the throne in the New Jerusalem. Amen. And the Bible says he's coming back and he's going to set things in order. Now let me tell you something. If you're a thinking person, if you're a logical person, if you don't have that kind of confidence, if you don't have that kind of trust, then, you know, really, when you begin to face all the facts, the best solution for you is to go out and commit suicide. Just end it all. Because, I mean, things are compounding themselves at an astronomical rate. The problems of man and the problems of the earth are compounding themselves in an unprecedented way. And all of the scientists point. And they say, well, maybe 20 years. Maybe 10. Maybe at the very outset, 40 years. And we got more problems than we know what to do with. We've already got problems. Isn't it interesting that a student of the Bible and one who understands how God has divided the Word of God into various dispensations also says, we're not going to make it to the end of this century. Maybe for the first time ever, the preachers who believe the Bible and the scientists are in agreement. Two different reasons, two different thought patterns, but the bottom line, they're all saying the same thing. The problem is, the scientists don't have a solution. They don't know what to do. That's why in 1977, more psychiatrists per capita than any other profession committed suicide. They don't have a solution. The psalmist said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him?" When Jesus Christ came to the earth, He visited man. And the Bible declares to us He came for one reason, dear friend. He came to redeem man from the curse of sin. He was made a curse for us. He bore upon Himself the curse that automatically came as a result of sin. He took your place. He became your substitute. And all you have to do to remove yourself from this curse, to be born again, to get out from under the auspices of this horrible curse and the awful destiny of sin and eternal damnation, is to receive what He did for you by faith and call upon His name and invite Him to be your Savior and trust Him. Psalm 8 is a psalm of praise. If David had reason to praise God for his position and his victory, how much more should we praise Him? It was a psalm of position. It says that man was created a little lower than the angels, and yet when you're in Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:3 says that we shall judge the angels. It's a psalm of power. For Christ has given us dominion as kings in life through Christ with potential victory over sin, according to Romans 5:17, and we have victory over death. Keep in mind, Jesus Christ is called the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, came back to restore to me what I lost through the first Adam. I am in Adam. I am part of His lineage, part of His bloodline. And in Him I die. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. But in Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 tells me I have a victory over grave, over the grave and over death. I don't have to be subjected to it. Oh, to be sure, they may put my body in the grave, but hey, that isn't me, folks. That's not me. What's real is inside. My soul and my spirit are eternal, and they're bound for heaven. The moment this body draws its last breath, I'm going to be with Him, and God ultimately will even give my body a victory over the grave when He will take that which is corruptible and change it into that which is incorruptible. And the day that's going to happen is the day when God is going to begin once again manifest to all of mankind that all things are under His feet and in subjection to Him. And it's a psalm of promise. The psalm makes it clear that God is concerned with His creation and will someday interrupt man's bungling. This is promised in Hebrews 2 and Romans 8. The psalmist said, "When I consider the heavens and the work of thy fingers." I thought this interesting as I pondered this. It only took the fingers of God to create the universe. Just with His fingers, He molded the moon and the planets and the stars and the suns and the earth and flipped them out into space. With His fingers, He dug the lakes and the rivers. We call them the Finger Lakes. The scientist says, well, over a period of 16 billion years. Let me tell you how it really happened. God just went. That's how it really happened. God says He created it with His fingers. In a postscript in Genesis 1, almost as an afterthought, and He made the stars also. But do you know what God says about your salvation? The book of Isaiah says, "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" That's in Isaiah 53, and as you examine that passage, of course, it deals with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what that shows me? God exercised the power of His entire arm to save people, and all He used was His fingers to create the universe. You know what else that shows me? That shows me that God's a whole lot more interested in your soul than He is the entire universe that He created. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants to save you. God wants to forgive you of all your sin, and God wants to give you eternal life. And He will, if you'll but allow Him to. I'm sure glad I don't have to read the newspapers with the same pessimism that some of my scientist friends do. I'm sure glad I can say, hallelujah! The ozone layer is being destroyed. Great, 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 great. Wonderful. Exciting. That just means He's coming back. Hallelujah. And I mean it. And you can too. If you'll find Him who died for you as your Savior. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In a moment we'll pray. Before we do, our dear friends, we're concerned and burdened for your souls. For your life. I must hasten to tell you that outside of Jesus Christ there is no hope. The earth is spiraling quickly on a downward path of destruction in the midst of man's bungling and interfering ways. For every scientific achievement that man creates, it seems like it steps him, puts him back three or four steps in his balance with nature. He finds a way to take the water out of the ground and does not realize, that ultimately he is lending toward his own destruction. Without God's interference, you don't have a chance. Allow God to interfere in your life today. I wonder how many folk are here while our heads are bowed and say, Pastor, there was a day in my life when I did just that. I realized that I was a sinner, and as a sinner, I could not be acceptable to a righteous, holy God. And therefore, I allowed the Holy Spirit to interfere in my life and tap me on the shoulder and speak to my soul and tell me I needed to be saved. And I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. If I died this afternoon, I have every confidence of soul, heart, and mind that I'd be with Him. I know heaven is my home. If you know that, lift your hand as a testimony to it, please. Hold it there momentarily across the auditorium. You say, I know it. I have every confidence of it. God bless you. Thank you, folks. Take your hands down. I wonder who's here today and say, Pastor, I don't have that kind of assurance. And frankly, I have an emptiness of soul. I have a worried heart. I have no peace in my mind. I don't know that I'm prepared to meet God, and I don't know that I'm prepared to meet the questionable future on earth and afterwards. And if God could save me today, if God could assure me of eternal life and forgiveness of sins, and if God could give me this kind of assurance, I'd like to have it. If you'd like to have that kind of assurance, I want to pray for you. Please, please allow me the opportunity to pray for you. I won't embarrass you. I won't point you out. But I want to remember you in prayer. If you just slip your hand up and say, please, Pastor, include me in that prayer. I'm not sure I'm saved. Slip it up right now, would you please? God bless you, sir. Thank you very much. Are there others? I'm concerned very much for my soul. Please pray for me. God bless you, sir. Thank you very much. God bless you, ma'am. Thank you very much. Are there others? I have no certainty of the future. I've been made to realize by God's word today how questionable everything is outside of the Lord Himself. I'm concerned. Pray for me. Several folk have lifted their hand. Are there others today? God bless you, ma'am. Thank you very much. In a moment, I'm going to pray. Is there anyone else that would like to be included? My dear Christian friend, you don't have to raise your hand, but just aren't you glad you're saved?
Amen.
Aren't you glad you're saved? Oh, what a difference it makes. Heavenly Father, today we have pondered the question, what is man? And as we have studied that, we have been made more aware than ever of the fact that man is really not very much. And left to his own ways and devices, he would ultimately destroy himself. Heavenly Father, we didn't even talk about some of the other horrors that are pending. We didn't talk about nuclear destruction, so many other things. And yet all those fears are very real and they're out there. Yet, our Father, today I thank you that I have been delivered from those fears. Because there was a day when I allowed Jesus Christ to come into my life and save me and give me eternal life. Oh God, thank you for that. There are some folks here today that are uncertain as to their future. They don't know what it is to be saved, and they've lifted their hands for prayer. Oh God, I pray for them right now. I pray, number one, that as they have allowed the Spirit of God to speak to their heart today, and they've responded favorably, that they would continue to respond, that they'd follow this thing through. Lord, may they respond to this invitation and come and find Jesus Christ. Oh God, help them not to leave this building without your Son. I pray that as they're saved, they'll grow in the Word and gain the divine assurances that you have for them. And I'll thank you for it. In the precious name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Listen to me, dear friend, as we approach the concluding and perhaps the most important part of our service. This is an invitation. We call it that because it's just that. In a moment, the choir will begin to sing. And as they sing, we are inviting you to do something. We're inviting you to find Jesus Christ as your Savior. Here's how you can do it. When the choir begins to sing, slip out of your seat, wherever you are. You raised your hand for prayer. Perhaps you didn't, but you're concerned. Make your way to the front of our auditorium. Someone will be here to meet you with an open Bible. Someone that's trained and dedicated in these things. And they're just going to take it a moment or two, and they're going to show you right from God's Word, not any other book, but the Bible, God's Word. They're going to show you that you're a sinner. Sinners die and go to hell. Jesus died for sinners, and they're going to show you how you can ask Him to save you and how you can know that He will. We're not asking you to join a church. We're not asking you to become a Baptist. We're not asking you to get baptized. What we're asking you to do is receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Amen. He came into His own and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. That's what the Bible says. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe upon the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John said you can know it. You can be sure about it. And we want to show you how you can be. If you'll just slip out and respond to this invitation, someone will be here to help you. We're not going to embarrass you. We're not going to put you on the spot. We're going to be discreet. We're concerned for you. We love you. That is our greatest concern. Would you come as the choir sings right now? Slip out and come. Would you please, workers? Thank you. right, now in just a moment, the choir is going to sing another verse. Before they do, listen. You've heard the message. You've pondered it carefully. Brother Mike, meet these folk over here. Now do something about it. Don't leave today with no assurance of salvation. Allow God to meet your need. God wants to meet you here today. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. But you've got to ask Him to. How do I do that, preacher? Listen. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans chapter 10. God said it, I believe it. Why don't you, on this next verse, make it your verse. Slip out and come as the choir sings. Choir continues to sing, and we're burdened for you. We want you to find Christ. Won't you please come? Let me expand the invitation. Let's presume you have been saved, and you'd like to make a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ. The Bible says, whosoever shall believe upon the name of the Lord shall not be ashamed. Perhaps you've been saved and you'd like to be obedient to the Lord in scriptural baptism. Now, you understand that baptism doesn't save you, but it's an act of obedience following salvation. Perhaps you'd like to identify with a local Bible-believing church. You realize that too won't save you, but you need a church where you can learn and grow in fellowship. If you have any of those needs and you'd like to express them at this time, on this verse of invitation, you come as the choir sings once again. It's always a burden when folk are here and they know they're not saved and they know they have a need, but they don't respond because we so desperately want to help them. We want to show them how to get saved. Dear friend, outside of the book and the author of this book, you don't have a chance. You don't have a chance. The majority of the people in this auditorium will live to the turn of the century. Or will you? Or will you? What if you run out of food? Oh, it never happened here. That's what they said about the earthquake in Managua in 1975. Never happened here. That's what the fellow said that lived on the side of Mount St. Helens and wouldn't move. Well, we want to introduce these folk to you that have come. Gary Kozlowski. Where's Gary? Gary, you've been saved. Is that right? And have you been scripturally baptized? and you want to be obedient to the Lord in church membership. God bless you, Gary. Thank God for you. I'm glad. Amen. Marlis Eck. Marlis, you have been saved and also scripturally baptized, and you want to identify with this church and church membership. Is that right? Well, praise the Lord. We want to be a blessing to you and help you any way we can. Robert Snyder. Robert's been saved, and Robert's coming for baptism and church membership. Yeah. Robert, you want to do right and carry on and follow on with the Lord. Is that right? He'll bless you for it. Amen. Thank God for you. Jim and Bonnie Nagel. Where are the Nagels? Over here. You folk have been saved. You were saved February the 8th of this year. That's great. How were you? Let me see. February the 8th. Was that a Sunday? Were you saved here in our services? Where were you saved? At your house. Did someone lead you to Christ? Who? Dave and Lynn Miller. Praise the Lord. Faithful folk here in our church. Thank God for soul winners, folks. Amen. Well, I'll tell you, that's exciting. That's encouraging. We're just tickled about it. And you're coming making a public profession of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we are rejoicing. How many times have you been in our services? Twice. It's really different, isn't it? Yeah. Amen. It ought to be, don't you think? All right. Well, you that are glad that these folk have come according to their various professions, say amen. You folk that are leaving here without any assurance of your salvation, we are so, so concerned for you. Don't delay. Don't put off such a decision. We had 481 in our adult class this morning, 9 adult visitors. We had 1,196 in our A Sunday school, 32 total visitors. We had tithes and offerings of $8,793.28. We had missions offerings of $4,209.25, of which 2,200 of that came in for GIs for Christ, which we praise the Lord for. That brought our total offerings this morning to $13,002.53. So thank God for that. Tonight at 6 o'clock, be here. And I hope you will come. And I'd like to see all of you in church. I want to say goodbye to you for a little while. And maybe goodbye till we get to heaven if the rapture takes place while I'm over there somewhere. Or a cobra gets me. Or whatever, you know. But we want to have a great service together tonight. Well, I thank the Lord for these folks that have come. And for all of you visitors, thank you for attending First Bible Baptist Church. Do come back. Let's pray, shall we? Thank God for His goodness and His blessings on our lives. Brother Mark Flint, pray for us, please.